Open your Bibles to Psalm 119 once more. Yahweh will fulfill his promise to save his faithful slaves. This is the good news of Psalm 119, that Yahweh will fulfill his promise to save his faithful slaves. It's good news generally. It's certainly the good news as the psalmist articulates it here. And the Old Testament offered this good news to its original hearers. This was very good news to those who heard it. This is the same good news for us today as well. As you heard from our scripture reading, even in Galatians 3, as that passage so clearly describes the scriptures preaching the gospel. And it did so to Abraham. The scriptures beforehand preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." That is one way that the gospel was articulated beforehand to Abraham. In you, all the nations will be blessed. And that message was added to, was rearticulated, was promised again. Further promises, further details were added to that gospel, that good news, even in Abraham's lifetime. Abraham believed it. Abraham trained his household to believe it as well, taught his slaves to believe that. You could read Genesis 24, a tremendous example that even Abraham's servants believed, at least some of them, the message that was given to Abraham. They believed the same good news. And so that good news does not change, although it may get more detailed. It has gotten more detailed over the course of redemptive history as Revelation has progressed. God has articulated more, added to his word. The good news is the same, and the good news has more details given to us. This is the case in Psalm 119, that in that prominent passage that we've been in, this is the same good news. And one way that this author articulates the gospel is that God, the God who speaks, Yahweh, will certainly fulfill his promise to save his faithful slaves. That's good news. If you believe God, if you are his slave, then that is good news to your ears this morning. God is only always faithful, and he will demonstrate his faithfulness to you, Christian, who are his slave, by fulfilling his promise to save you. That's good news. And this is the way that the psalmist sees fit to articulate this good news. As we've seen time and again, that message is clear in this psalm. The Old Testament maintains, always has, and still has a marvelous clarity to it. When it speaks, when God speaks in it, in the Old Testament, it is clear. It is not obscure. It is not dark. It is not shadowy. It is clear. The Old Testament, though, is less detailed. We now not only have what they predicted in the Old Testament, but we also have the fullness of the New Testament, which comes with more details. For example, a name attached to the one that they were expecting. His name is Jesus. That's his name. He has a name. He's from Nazareth. He lived 33 years, walked the earth, and we have specific testimony, specific record of some of the things that he did on earth that were not spoken about in the Old Testament. Specific instances, specific examples and narratives as they're documented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of things that he did. That is also clear. But because the revelation has grown, does not obscure the Old Testament or say that the Old Testament was less clear. In other words, the Old Testament should not be faulted because it has less details. It is equally clear as the New Testament when it describes the gospel, even though at the same time it may be less detailed. That's not an issue of clarity. You understand? That's not a matter of clarity. The Old Testament is less detailed than the New Testament, but this isn't an issue of clarity of what was said. Rather, it's an issue just of what exactly was being said, how detailed the revelation actually is. And so when we examine the clear, articulate words of God through the Old Testament prophets, we find, as we do here in Psalm 119, that there is a gospel message, there is good news present in the details that are given. We looked at this under three headings. This week we'll look at the last two, but just last week in part one of this gospel according to Psalm 119, we asked the question, who is Yahweh? And the writer tells us who is his God. He is the Lord. He is Yahweh. He's a God worthy of being feared. He is a God who is only always faithful. He cannot betray his word. He cannot renege on his promises. He only speaks from exceeding faithfulness and righteousness. All that he says is from righteousness and in faithfulness. And so from that faithful, flawless character of his, he extends a fond affection, a tender care, loving kindness, and as we'll see, loving kindnesses, plural, to his people. This is who God is. He is a master. He is a Lord. And this is his character. He is the God who speaks. He is the God who sees. And even as he cares, as he sees and provides for his slaves, a prominent feature of this psalm is that he teaches them. This master is a phenomenal teacher. And so when he speaks, he issues forth knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And as the psalmist says, from your precepts, I get perception. Your word is a lamp and a light. It gives light. It makes the simple understand. These are all facets of God's teaching nature. This is what he does as teacher. And then also, finally, we talked about him as Savior, which we'll see again this morning. God, as a master, as a Lord, as the one who is sovereign, creator, ruler, sustainer of the universe, he wants to be known. He is eager, zealous even, passionate about being known for saving sinners. And so he saves. We'll talk about that salvation this morning. Who is Yahweh was our first heading. But then flowing from this, again, if we can summarize the gospel that the psalmist preaches here in Psalm 119, Yahweh will fulfill his promise. What we'll look at finally today in the last two points is, what has he promised? What has he promised? As well as, who are his slaves? What has he promised and who are his slaves? This is the path that we'll run on this morning. Yahweh will fulfill his promise to save his faithful slaves. The way that you can summarize God's promise as it's articulated in this psalm is salvation. Salvation. This is God's promise to his slaves, a promise to save, a promise for salvation. And if we just let our context, as we'll see, determine what this salvation is, then we'll see what this good news is that the psalmist holds out for us and for himself. There are six references in Psalm 119 to salvation. Six times that these two different Hebrew words for salvation are used. Very similar words. And he begins with this language in verse 41 because he has, just in the verse prior, been asking God, praying for God to make his word come to fruition or be established. Make your word stand, verse 38, for your slave. And in verse 41, as he thinks about the fulfillment of God's word, this is why we call it a promise. Scripture doesn't always call it a promise. But when God says he will do something, then it ought to be taken as a promise. He will not forsake his word. He will not betray what he says that he will do. So when he says that he will do something, it will certainly come to pass. And so in verse 41, this is what the psalmist prays. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Yahweh, your salvation according to your word. Your salvation according to your word. And he uses those synonymous terms, as we also saw last week. Loving kindnesses equals salvation. Your loving kindnesses, when they come, then what will be coming is your salvation that you've talked about. Your salvation that is according to your word. That's the first instance of this word. The second use of this same word, and it's the final time, verse 81. Verse 41 and then 81. My soul fails with longing for your salvation. I wait for your word. My soul fails for your salvation. I wait for your word. This is a way of saying the same thing, just two different ways. I'm yearning for it. I'm longing for your salvation to come. What am I waiting for? When I'm waiting for your salvation, I'm actually waiting for your word. When your salvation comes, then your word will be fulfilled. But then he turns and uses, in these final four instances, the synonym for salvation, another word meaning salvation. In verse 123 is the next instance. Verse 123 sounds very similar to verse 81, though he's using a synonym. My eyes, not my soul, but my eyes fail for your salvation and for your righteous word. So here again, we see his yearning for God's salvation. Also, his eyes have an equal longing for the word, for your righteous word, he calls it. The next example is in 155, verse 155. Where he says, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not keep your statutes. Salvation is far from the wicked. God's help, and I do believe he has the same salvation likely in mind. God's salvation that he is praying would come is not close to people who don't seek God's word, God's statutes, he says. So this is why he can say salvation is far from the wicked. They are not close to the kingdom, to God's salvation, because they do not seek God's statutes. Also, verse 166, this salvation is spoken of, I hope for your salvation, O Yahweh. And I do your commandments. So here again, the psalmist hoping, longing for, anticipating, looking forward to, even this word hope communicating a confident trust in a future certainty, a future reality. His salvation to the psalmist. The psalmist perceives, believes that the salvation is this, is a future certainty. It's to him, future history, you could say. And in the meantime, he does God's commandments as well. And then a final example in verse 174, almost at the end of the entire psalm, again, he just articulates this longing expectation. I long for your salvation, O Yahweh, and your law is my delight. If you were to just take all of these verses, all six instances when the salvation is mentioned by the psalmist, we would see that to the psalmist, this salvation is personal, gracious, promised, and anticipated. Personal, gracious, promised, and anticipated. All of those features shine through. Because in all but one example, and that's verse 155, in all of the other examples, all five times, he says, your salvation, your salvation. That's what makes this personal. This is God's own salvation. It's personal for God. It's not some other salvation brought about by someone else that God happens to use. No, this is God's own personal salvation for his people. So when it comes, it's God himself bringing it. It doesn't belong to anyone else. In fact, throughout the scriptures, the prophets use that language. Salvation belongs to the Lord. This salvation spoken of by the psalmist for which he is waiting is God's own personal salvation for his people. But it's also a gracious salvation because in verse 41, he uses the language of grace, Old Testament language for grace, chesed, your loving kindnesses, or in some translations, your steadfast love. This is God's loyal commitment to his people, his loyal affection for them. And just again, at times you get the plural tense of this word. May your loving kindnesses come. This is God's multifaceted grace, his lavish grace. It's coming, and it's not a small grace. It's a great grace. It's an ultimate grace. I think is why he uses this plural sense. New Testament talks about the riches of God's grace or the lavishness of God's kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. All that God has promised, when it finally all comes to fruition, this will be the loving kindnesses that the psalmist is speaking of. When all of God's promises are finally fulfilled, that didn't happen in Christ's first coming, right? They were asking for a king and he did not take the throne in Jerusalem. That's still outstanding. That's to come. This is also promised, and we get this a couple of times and in a couple of different ways. Here in this verse, verse 41, your salvation according to your word. So that means God's talked about it. He's told mankind about this coming grace, this coming loving kindnesses, this coming salvation. So it's according to your word. And in verse 81, I wait for your word. You're waiting for words or a word to be fulfilled, Christian. The future kindnesses of the Lord, the future grace of God, you're waiting for it to be revealed. You're waiting on promises, on words. All of our hope, our eternal hope that we have staked our souls on, we're basing it all on a word from God. That God can speak, that God has spoken, that he's been truthful in his speech, that his speech has been righteous and faithful, and that he's actually going to bring it about, and he's not going to fail us. All of that hinges on words from God for us. This is personal, gracious, promised salvation. And this is also anticipated. That's why you get the language of yearning, of longing. The final reference, 174, I long, he says. I long for your salvation. And then all those wait words. I wait for your word, verse 166. I hope for your salvation. That's another wait word because he doesn't have what he hopes for. No one hopes for what he sees or what he has already. So it's something intangible. He doesn't have it. He's still waiting for it. And as he does, he mentions a couple of times that his soul in verse 81 and then his eyes in verse 123 fail. They like pine away. They waste away. He's so eager for it. He can't wait for it as he looks by faith. His soul and his eyes just waste away. He wants it so bad. He can't wait for it to come. You do have to know something about God's salvation that's coming. If you just kick eschatology to the curb and don't think often about the future promises of God, then you'll actually fail in your longing for it. You'll find yourself more consumed with life here, temporal things, if you don't think about the reality of what God has promised in the future, about Christ coming. There's a lot of details in Scripture. Zechariah 14, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. Paul even calls the future rescue of God's people salvation in 1 Thessalonians 5. You don't have to turn there, but just listen at this. God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Various facets of God's unfolding promises to God's people, thought of by prophets as salvation. When Jesus comes to save the church from the day of the Lord, that's a salvation. Being rescued from the day of the Lord. Even Zephaniah in chapter 2 saw it as that. A hiding away, a rescue for God's people. And so this is more than obviously just justification, a salvation by faith in the present, which all of God's people own the moment that they're saved. But this is something more, something bigger, something grander. When we think about this element of anticipation, as the psalmist leads us in anticipating God's salvation, when he says, my soul fails with longing, verse 81, I wait, verse 81, my eyes fail with longing, verse 123, I hope for your salvation, verse 166, I long for your salvation, verse 174. When he says that he longs for God's salvation, or even in verse 166, I hope for your salvation, he stands in a long line of faithful saints who have done this very thing, hoped for God's salvation. The same salvation he's thinking of is the same thing that was hoped for example, by a man like Jacob. Israel. And he even said this. Turn back to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. And we see this patriarch of faith, Jacob, expressing this same sentiment, this same anticipation on his deathbed, no less. This is a prominent moment in Israel's history. Israel the man and Israel the people. Genesis chapter 49, verse 18, he says, for your salvation, I hope, O Yahweh. For your salvation, I hope, O Yahweh. Sounds a lot like the psalmist. I hope for your salvation. It's the same sentiment. It's the same expression. This instance of hoping in God's salvation is really significant because of who's saying it and when he's saying it. Here, the man Israel, Jacob, is on his deathbed. He knows he's about to die, and he is going to, by faith, make pronouncements over his sons. This is prophecy. Here, the most prominent prophet at the time, Jacob, the one before scripture was written, he was the carrier, if you will, of God's revelation, of the promises, and he is about to be gathered to his people. He's about to die, and he's about to tell his sons what's coming in the latter days. In customary prophetic form, Abraham did this, Isaac did this, now Jacob is going to do the same thing that his fathers did. And instead of the pronouncement being made over one man merely, Abraham had one son to whom the promises came, Isaac had one son to whom the promises came, Jacob, and now Jacob has 12 sons, and he's going to explain to them these promises, and they will solidify, as it were, themselves as the 12 tribes of Israel. Just notice this one who is waiting on God's salvation or hoping in the salvation of Yahweh. As he walks through, and you can just follow the flow of the chapter, first to Reuben, then to Simeon and Levi, then he makes pronouncements in verse 8 to Judah. We'll come back to that in a second. That's important. And then Zebulun, and then Issachar, and then Dan, and then Gad, and then Asher, then Naphtali. And then he makes promises to Joseph, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, replace Joseph. So Joseph's tribes actually branch into two. And in the chapter prior, chapter 48, he gives these promises. And then finally to Benjamin. Just a couple prominent features I want to point out about these quote-unquote blessings. They all don't sound like blessings. But these are what come upon the tribes in the future. And he tells them what will befall them in the last days, according to verse 1. Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days." The last days. So he is looking future toward the end. Some of these things you could see happening before the last day. So, for example, Simeon and Levi are said to be scattered among the people of Israel. And you'll notice that that's exactly what happened. When they went into the promised land, Levi never got an inheritance in the land, but having the place of the priesthood, they were dispersed among all the tribes so that priests would be throughout all the tribes. As this man who hopes in God's salvation that is to come makes these pronouncements, just notice that he has in mind a day when Judah will experience a ruler who will subdue multiple nations. I think the earth is in view here. Verse 8, Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. So he's giving Judah prominence among the brothers now. Your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. For from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him up? The scepter, a ruler's staff, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of, note the plural, peoples. Peoples. He has more than just Israel's descendants in mind, but various nations, various peoples. And this is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant when the enemies or the peoples are said to be subdued before one seed of Abraham. He would lay hold of the gates of his enemies or possess the gates of his enemies. So he would be a conqueror. This is really the same idea that whoever this one is of Judah, he would have a scepter, a ruler's staff, and he would own the obedience of the peoples. As a king, as a ruler, they would bow down to him. They would have obedience that they would willingly give to him. Who is this? Just keep in mind, you're thinking, he's thinking of a ruler coming, descended from Judah, a conqueror, like a lion. He also has in mind, apparently, boundaries of the people, because he mentions in Zebulun, verse 13, Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a shore for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. He's thinking of a portion of land that Zebulun has on a coastland, not in the midst of the people. But he also has the victory of some sort of Israel in view. He mentions Dan in verse 16, who shall render justice to his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan, which means judge. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. So in poetic form of some sort, justice is being done. There's a day when justice is rendered by Dan. And when he, like a serpent, bites the horse's heel, the riders fall backward, an idea that these warriors won't prevail. But Dan, in some sort of way, causes riders to fall. So he prevails over these warriors. And then just in the midst of this whole prophecy, he makes a declaration, for your salvation, I hope, O Yahweh. This is just another example of the clarity of the Old Testament, but lacking the details that come later in future revelation. The Old Testament prophets end up filling some of these prophecies out. The New Testament prophets fill out more of these prophecies and give us more detail, add color, as it were, to this picture. But you just have a victorious Israel, a ruler of Israel descended from Judah. And he says that this is tied to or has to do with the salvation for which he hopes. He calls it salvation, and you might just be wise to ask the question, salvation from what? Salvation from what? And you could just list many things that when this time that he's prophesying, the latter days, when all of these things find their fulfillment, that being when salvation comes, what is he being saved from? Well, just thinking about this man who makes this declaration, he would have been saved from many things. Death, for starters. He's on his deathbed, and he's hoping in these things that are future. He's not going to see this day before he dies. So what's going to happen? He's going to have to be resurrected. He's going to have to see life after death to actually see this day when the salvation comes. That's number one, salvation from death. Also, Jacob would have seen probably salvation from dishonor. He mentions his own dishonor brought about by his son Reuben in verse 4. You went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. This was a shameful instance when Reuben committed a grievous act of sexual immorality with Bilhah, one of Jacob's concubines. He would have been saved from that dishonor. And then he would have been saved from lots of other things. You could search throughout Jacob's history as well as his forefathers. They were in constant conflict with the people of the land, with the Canaanites, were they not? And so the wars that always happen throughout Israel's history that to this day are still happening in prominent biblical sites like Gaza, they will all be put to rest one day. Israel will be saved from all of her enemies when her Messiah takes the throne, when the scepter is between his feet, held by King Jesus, the descendant of Judah, the son of David. When that day comes, salvation will finally belong to Israel. This is in different ways we get glimpses of this salvation being waited on. We're waiting on the same salvation. We're waiting on the same day. The psalmist was waiting on the same salvation. When is that day described by Moses, you know, when he talked about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes? When is that day finally coming? The psalmist longed for it. Jacob longed for it. And so we too ought to long for this same salvation to come. And the point is the same. The promise has been the same, that Yahweh will fulfill his promise to save his faithful slaves. Yahweh will fulfill that promise. Abraham believed this. Isaac believed this. Jacob believed this, that Yahweh would fulfill his promise to save. And the psalmist here in Psalm 119 believes this same promise, that Yahweh will fulfill his promise to save his faithful slave. This promise will be fulfilled. The promise, though, does not belong to all people. It has to be recognized that God's promise only belongs to one subset of humanity, those who believe. Those who believe. This promise that will be fulfilled only belongs to God's faithful slaves, you could call it. Faithful slaves. And as the psalmist, as we've noted, calls himself time and time again, slave, your slave, Yahweh's slave. If I had to just summarize in answer to the question, who are his slaves, you could summarize that with one word: faithful. Faithful. Those who are faithful are Yahweh's slaves. And so it is to these faithful slaves that God's promises belong. Here's what I mean by faithful. What I mean by faithful is just two things. Those who are full of faith, those who believe God, and those who live by faith. Those who are full of faith and those who are living by faith. That's in essence what it means to be faithful biblically. You believe God and you act like you believe God. The psalmist makes two statements just in Psalm 119. At least twice, he declares his own confidence in God's word. Look at verse 42 of Psalm 119. Verse 42. When these loving kindnesses come, when this salvation comes, verse 42, the psalmist says, so I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. That is a statement about his own confidence in the scriptures. I trust in your word. And he makes a similar statement in verse 66 when he says, teach me good discernment and knowledge. Why? For I believe in your commandments. I trust in your word. I believe in your commandments. To believe commandments implies that the very things he's told to do require faith. God has commanded things to be done. They must be believed. So this is what a faithful slave is. This is what a faithful slave does. He is one who is full of faith, so he has confidence in God's word. He trusts the scriptures over his own thoughts, over his own opinions. He rejects his own understanding. He doesn't lean on that, but he puts full confidence in the God who speaks. So when God says something, he believes God over himself. This is what faith is. This is what faith does. And the entire psalm is really a reflection of that reality, of that kind of faith, faithfulness. Someone who's full of faith, obviously the psalmist is full of faith. The whole psalm is a prayer, is it not? That requires faith to pray. If you're genuinely praying, if your prayers are making it past the ceiling and ascending all the way up to God, you're not praying to yourself, but you actually believe God and are seeking him in prayer, then addressing him means you believe he hears, you have faith that he cares about what you have to say, you're believing that he is the kind of God that he claims to be in the scriptures, who graciously hears the prayers of those who pray, who graciously answers prayer, who knows all things, so that even when you don't pray right, he knows better, and the Spirit bears witness in you, fixing your prayers on the way up, so that you pray as you ought to pray. He's interceding for you before God. I mean, this whole prayer requires faith. And then just to think about everything about us as God's slaves, everything that we are as God's slaves requires faith. It flows from faith. Think that believing the privilege of being a slave of God, if you're going to regard enslavement to God as a privilege, that requires faith. Because nobody inherently thinks it's a privilege being a slave of anybody. If you boast in that, then you have faith. If you've ever boasted in this reality before unbelievers, then you've probably been reminded how strange you are. As unbelievers hear you talking about being a slave of God and how you love being God's slave, how it's a privilege to be God's slave, they don't think that that's a privilege. They don't think submission to anybody but themselves is right and good. Even believing the privilege of enslavement to God requires faith. It requires faith to believe your identity as God's slave, that you're redeemed as a slave, that you're loved as a slave, that you're not only a slave but a child. That requires faith. Believing our acceptance before God requires faith. It requires faith to believe we've been redeemed by God, to believe God's perfect care for us is good, even when we're afflicted, that it's good. The psalmist had this mindset when he says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." How would he know that his affliction is good? Where princes sit and plot against him, where princes persecute him, he would call that good? How does he know? Faith. He's believing God. God is perfectly caring for him. He believed, perhaps Proverbs 3, that God disciplines those whom he loves. And so when he saw, being trained by God, that God's affliction of him through these princes caused him to keep his word, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word," verse 67. Then he interpreted his life and his affliction in light of God's word. This is good for me. I'm learning to obey the Lord. I've prayed that God would teach me, and God is answering my prayer in the affirmative by bringing affliction into my life. Thank you, Lord. It's good for me that I was afflicted. Even all the times that he asks God to teach him, to be a teacher, he lauds God's teaching ability, believing that God, his master, was a sufficient teacher even, required faith. I don't need to go resort to my own machinations to learn a lesson. I don't need to turn to the wise men of the day and find out what they have to teach me. He said in verse 24, even though princes are sitting and plotting against him, he turned his attention to muse on Yahweh's statutes. And he says, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. So he forsakes all other teachers and he chooses instead to be instructed by God's word. That is an expression of faith. I'm not going to turn anywhere else. Like Peter, same attitude. Where else can I go? You have the words of eternal life. I'm not going anywhere else. I can't go anywhere else. I'm convinced that there's nowhere else to turn. I'm out here on a ledge with you, God, and that's enough. That ledge will not fail, will not fall. Even believing the goodwill of God toward him takes a great deal of faith. When the odds are stacked against you, when all mankind feels perhaps like they're against you, when you lose friendships, people betray you, things are just not looking up and you can't see any light from some dire position that you're in that moment, what does it require? Faith. When there's nothing else to give you any hope except what God has said, to believe in that moment, verse 65, you have dealt well with your slave, O Yahweh, according to your word, that requires tremendous faith. And really, when there is nothing else to convince us of these things, right? No temporal comforts, no. Our health is gone, perhaps, in those moments, to believe God is still doing you good, has dealt well with you, and is not against you, that proves faith. So faith is essential to everything that we are and everything that we do as God's slave. And then for those who do believe God, those who are full of faith, what do? We live like it. We are those who live by faith. And the psalmist clearly has this in mind as well. Just a few verses to draw your attention to. Look at verse 59. This psalmist who believes God is bent on living like he believes God. He says in verse 59, I thought upon my ways and I turned my feet to your statutes. So his living, his obedience is a thoughtful living. It is a thoughtful obedience. he's doing what Paul called the Ephesians to do in Ephesians 5, verse 15. Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. He is a thoughtful man. He gives thought to his ways, and he makes sure that he turns his feet toward God's word. His obedience is an immediate obedience. Verse 60, I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. It's thoughtful and it's immediate. He does not delay. As soon as he knows what he should do, what God's instructions to him are, then he does it right away. This is what we tell our children, isn't it? Right away obedience. You need to obey right away, all the way, and with joy. So he's got that all the way idea. This is a complete obedience according to verse 112. I have inclined my heart to do your statutes forever to the end. And this is, again, a heart obedience. I mean, it's even inward. From the heart, I'm going to obey all the way to the end, forever to the end, is his mindset. And he just notes a number of times his own affection for God and for his word. So this is an affectionate obedience. It is not mere duty. It is not rote obedience. It's not mechanical. It's feeling. It involves the emotions, the feelings, the affections, a love, a desire from the heart. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 132. Turn to me and be gracious to me according to your judgment for those who love your name. So toward God, for God's own name and reputation, he loves it. And even verse 167, my soul keeps your testimonies and I love them exceedingly. He has a great love for God's word, an exceeding love for God's word. These are the promises offered to us in the gospel. And when you comprehend, when you consider this gracious, faithful God of the scriptures, who is your Christian, your Lord, he is your master. Not just a master generally, but yours. He belongs to you. He has committed himself to you, tied himself to you in his own faithfulness, devoted himself to you so that your life and his are bound together, bound up with each other. These are very great promises. He will fulfill his promise to save you as his slave. These are very precious promises that belong to us in the gospel if we are only faithful slaves. I mean, does that not make faithfulness seem worth it? Whatever I have to endure, what sin do I have to put off? It's enough. I can do that. I'm willing, God, because you're committed to fulfilling your promises to me. What forgiveness do I have to extend? What relationship do I have to reconcile? What do you require of me as your slave? I can do it. I'm willing to do it. With your help, I'm willing. Help me, Lord, which he also prays. Help me. In light of God's very great promises, every act of faithfulness required of us seems worth it. It just pales in comparison. What we have to do as God's slaves, what we get to do as God's slaves, and what God requires of us, all seem worth it because his promises are coming to
to be fulfilled for us. And just want to remind you, it is faithfulness that's required. You can't fall short of faithfulness. In a moment, sure, but not ultimately. To change your opinion about these promises, about God's word, to stop believing them, that God is faithful in what he has said, those who fall short of that kind of endurance, who stop believing God or stop following Jesus practically in life, they will not inherit the promises. These promises belong to God's faithful slaves, not unfaithful slaves. The faithful slaves, according to Jesus, are handed over to the tormentors until their debt is paid to the last drop. And then we owe an infinite debt to God. I can't help but revisiting the language of Hebrews, because the author is bent on the endurance, really on the faithfulness of that audience. Just turn to Hebrews 10. Just such an appropriate conclusion to us thinking about God fulfilling his promises to his faithful slaves. The author of Hebrews, a New Testament preacher, writer, knew this same truth that Yahweh will fulfill his promise to save his faithful slaves. And so he urged his New Testament audience on to endure in faith. God says Jesus is better. So obey him. Be faithful. Endure. In chapter 10, verse 14, he says, while Jesus is waiting for all his enemies to be made his footstool, that's going to happen, you know, when salvation comes, when the kingdom comes. And so verse 14, for by one sacrifice, he, Jesus, has perfected for all the time those who are being sanctified. Who are being sanctified. To whom do these promises belong? Those who are being sanctified, Christian, are you being sanctified? It's not enough to say, I was sanctified once upon a time in the past, and so I'm confident in the promises belonging to me. No. You must today, and until the day you die, fit this description. One who is being sanctified. Do you see faithfulness at work in you now? Is faithfulness an apt description for you today, Christian? As long as it is called today, strive to be characterized by faithfulness. He goes on even in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us be faithful in essence. Why? For he who promised is faithful. So you be faithful. Hold fast your confession of our hope without wavering. And also, here's what else is required. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There is not only an individual responsibility to maintain faithfulness in you personally, but as God's slave, you ought to take it upon yourself to care for the other members of this church as well, to make sure that they are faithful as well. We have a personal responsibility to be faithful, maintain our own confession of hope without wavering, but then also to make sure that the others around us do the same. We need to consider how to stimulate them to love and good deeds. Make sure that they stay faithful. And how do we do that? By not forsaking ourselves together every week and multiple times a week.
We gather. Every time we gather, it's another opportunity to make sure that as I'm making sure I'm faithful, I'm concerned about my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Are you being faithful? What are you learning in God's word this week? What's God teaching you? He is teaching you, right? As the psalmist constantly prayed, what's he showing you? Tell me. I want to learn from what he's teaching you. There's this corporate, not only responsibility, but help that we get from each other. Why is this so important that we consider our corporate obligation as we personally maintain faithfulness to the Lord? Verse 26 tells us, because if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Those who prove unfaithful are not considered sons, but rather adversaries of the Lord. And what they encounter is not a sacrifice for sins. They do not inherit the blessings, the salvation that God spoke of, but rather judgment. So we belong to each other. We need to help each other. And that is what is at stake. If you've considered walking away from these things, just diving headlong into sin, what's at stake when you personally falter? The help that others need, the steadfastness of others. You can't stir up one another. You can't stir up me to love and good deeds if you're not holding fast your own confession. If you're not guarding your own heart with these truths, if you're not reminding yourself on a daily basis, God's salvation is coming. It's going to be so good. When Jesus comes, when we finally see him face to face, and he subdues the earth, rids the earth of evildoers, and sings in joy over God's people as the Davidic king one day. I can't wait for that day. If you're not guarding your heart with those thoughts, then you're hindered from helping me, from helping each other. If I'm not guarding my heart with those thoughts, I'm hindered from helping you. When we come to the scriptures, learn to see the good news, however it's articulated on that particular page. And as your heart is refreshed with those reminders of God's coming salvation, in the multifaceted way that the good news is articulated throughout the Old Testament and then onto the pages of the New, then we are robustly equipped to help one another, to think rightly in all of the ways that God has communicated his gospel to us, and then to bring all of those truths to one another. And not only to one another, but to our lost friends, our lost family around us. Go in and visit your neighbors. Engage with your neighbors with a heart that is full of God's precious promises. And you will not be able to help but spill over onto them. And exhort them, urge them, friend, don't you want to be a slave of Jesus? Let me describe for you what he told Jacob. Let me describe for you what he said through the psalmist. These things are coming, and it's good, but they're only coming for God's slaves. You must repent of sin and follow Jesus. Have your sins forgiven. He was the one who was crucified for sinners, and he rose merely waiting until the day that all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. You don't have to be a footstool for his feet. You can actually enjoy the kingdom when it comes. Repent. This is our message to unbelievers even. And so as you scour the scriptures in your own time, before God's word, reading on your own, studying on your own, have your mind renewed, have your heart filled with this good news so that it's applicable in absolutely every area of your lives. And as we do, we will, Lord willing, inherit these promises together to think of the people in this very room. One day when Jesus comes to take us, we will be resurrected and join him and all the saints in the air, and we'll be looking at each other like, we made it. Your encouragement helped me see this day. Thank you. And Jesus will finally take us, and then we will one day return to reign with him. All of your labors, Christian, leading to that day are absolutely worth it. Amen. God, these are such precious truths. Such precious truths. We can't wait. Jesus, would you come back today even, that we might see you and be transformed into your likeness, that we might see you as you are and be perfectly conformed in body and soul to bear your likeness, as we were destined to do. God, our soul longs for your salvation. Our eyes fail for your salvation. Would you fulfill our hope? And until you do, like Israel before us, like the psalmist before us, help us to wait well as your faithful slaves. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.